The book of Revelation. I'm excited to travel through this book with you. And much like Jesus told the disciples at the Last Supper, he said, I've been longing to celebrate this Last Supper with you, and I've been longing to get into this book with you once again. And it's the capstone and bookend of the entire Bible. And Revelation is a book that many Christians don't read. Many Christians avoid the book of Revelation. And sadly, many pastors will not teach the book of Revelation. And many Christians won't dive in and study it on their own. This book is meant to be read. It's meant to be digested. It contains details of God's final plan for the ages. And really, it reveals to us things about our Lord Jesus that we don't find in the other 65 books. The events that are detailed here in this book are on the horizon. These things are coming to a world near you, so to speak. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we have to admit that the content is remarkable. The late Dr. Chuck Missler said, in the Old Testament, we have Christ in prophecy. In the Gospels, we have Christ in history. In Acts, we have Christ in the church. In the Epistles, we have Christ in our experience. In Revelation, we have Christ in his coming glory. And so I'm really blessed to walk through and study this book with you as we go through the 66th book of God's Word. Now, we won't dive into maybe every single detail and scratch every single itch that you might have, but we'll definitely aim to make it less of a mystery than sometimes we think it is, and just understand it. When we look at the Bible as a whole, it's given to us by God over a period of about 1,500 years, and although there were 40 human authors who God used to pen the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a unified message. And you could say that it's a love story, one in which the most powerful king of the universe sets his love upon you and me, rebels. That's an amazing story. It's an amazing testimony. And it shouldn't surprise us that being God's book, it's the number one bestseller of all time. So why would we avoid reading the last chapter in God's book? Shouldn't surprise us as well that the Bible has withstood relentless criticism and attack over the years. The late Chuck Smith said, the Bible has been hammered on by all kinds of people for thousands of years. The hammers have worn out, but the book still remains. I love that. The title of this book in your Bibles might read Revelation. It might say the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if you look at the word revelation, it's a transliteration of the Greek word apokalypsis, which simply means the unveiling or a disclosure of truth. And what that means to us is if God hadn't disclosed this truth to us, we wouldn't be able to figure it out. But God has given us the book of Revelation. The 1611 King James Bible, if you had one in your lap this morning, it would read, the revelation of St. John the Divine. But the problem is, John wasn't divine. He wasn't divine. You could biblically call him a saint because we're saints if we're in Christ. But the real title is found in verse 1. Notice the first five words of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. God used John greatly, but this is not his revelation. This is the Lord's revelation. And this book doesn't reveal to us who John is. It reveals to us who Jesus is and what his plan is. Now, John is the human author, and many critics over the years have searched for anything to undermine God's word, and they question really the authorship of every single book of the Bible. But from the beginning, the authorship of Revelation has been attributed to John. He wrote the Gospel John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he was the human author under the Holy Spirit that God used to pen the book of Revelation. The early church fathers, who were very, very close to the time of the writing of this book, they attested to that, to the fact that John wrote this, that he was the human author. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and others held to this. They were in the early second century, so some of them decades from when John penned this, which most scholars believe it was somewhere around 95 to 96, 97 AD, the end of the first century. The Roman Emperor Domitian had banished John to the island of Patmos, which the Romans used for prisoners of the state. And verse 9 actually indicates that Patmos is where John received this revelation from Jesus. Now, as we jump in, there are symbols and types and pictures used in this book, and in that it is a prophetic writing. It makes it one of the most challenging books in the Bible to study and understand, but we need to take a moment and consider the four main approaches that people take to studying the book of Revelation. And this is very important. And number one, the first approach that people will take has been called the preterist view. The word preterist comes from the Latin word that means past. And with this approach, Revelation is not seen as predictive prophecy, but a past record of events in first century, Roman Empire and their rule. And the main problem with this view is that it ignores completely the book's own claim to be predictive and be prophetic. That's found in verse 3, as we'll get to, as well as chapter 22. Another problem with this view is that there's no persecution or turmoil in the first century that fits the terrible events that we read about in chapters 6 through 18. It just doesn't match up. And so the preterist view sees Revelation as being past. The second view is the historicist view. And with this view, Revelation is seen as a panorama of church history from the first century to the present. And what it does is it allegorizes the scriptures and it twists the scriptures to try and fit them to various historical events as they believe it depicts. And it shouldn't surprise us that such a view gives rise to a host of varying interpretations that have no connection with the actual text at all. And so with this view, the early church to whom Revelation was originally written, they would find little or no meaning or relevance at all. So the historicist sees Revelation as relating to the present. And then you have the poetic view. This is sometimes called the allegorical view. It sees Revelation as not past or a panorama of church history, but personal. This view sees the cosmic battle between good and evil played out in these pictures and in these allegories, and it doesn't see any connection to the past or present or even future. And again, this view ignores the book's own claim to be prophetic. To me, that's a problem. Now, if you didn't pick this up already, views 1 through 3 are a non-literal view or a non-literal approach, and they allegorize to some extent or another. Because the non-literal views are not linked to the text, those who hold to them have little, if any, consistency as to what Revelation actually means to the believer. And then the last approach is the futurist approach. And this approach is based upon the literal, grammatical, historical method used when interpreting non-prophetic portions of Scripture. And this view allows the text to speak for itself. It allows plain language and references to be interpreted as such, and yet it allows space and place for word pictures and allegories when the text indicates these are word pictures and allegories. For example, in chapters 2 and 3, we see that Jesus wrote to 7 churches. These were real letters written to actual churches that existed at that time. We can even see on a map that Jesus wrote to them in a circular order, possibly even being on some sort of postal route at the time. So this approach sees Revelation, specifically chapters 4 through 22, as future. Why? Because the text indicates that it's future. As with the other 65 books of the Bible, we'll take this straightforward approach and let the text speak for itself. Are you guys down with that? And if you weren't, I was going to do it anyway. So, there's some cool key features in the book of Revelation, and one of them you're probably aware of, and that is its prolific use of the number seven. There's the seven churches and the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and it's laced all throughout this book. And we don't have time to list them all, but seven is used in the scriptures to indicate the idea of completeness, of completeness. In addition to what I've already mentioned, there are seven spirits and seven candlesticks, seven lamps, seven thunders, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven beatitudes, or blessings. And so you have the book of Genesis beginning with the creation of a seven-day week, and you have the book of Revelation being a book of sevens. Now check this out. Of the 27 New Testament books, Revelation stands as being unique in that it is the only one of the New Testament entirely dedicated to prophecy. And that's pretty exciting. Revelation also provides closure. If you can imagine with me a large bookshelf, perhaps above a fireplace or mantle, with all the 66 books in order on the shelf. On the left, you'd have the book of Genesis. But then on the right, you have the book of Revelation. It's the bookend. The Genesis is the book of beginnings, and Revelation is the book of consummation and closure and completeness. So that means that everything that was started and initialized in the book of Genesis is complete, and it's wrapped up in the book of Revelation. If you consider this chart here, where Genesis asks the question of origin, where did I come from? Revelation answers the question, where am I going? Genesis 3, you have paradise lost, but in Revelation, you have paradise gained. You see the original heaven and earth in Genesis, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21. The curse is pronounced in Genesis. There's no more curse in Revelation. Death entered the human race in Genesis, but now there's no more death. There's sorrow in the human race, but now there's no more sorrow. And in Genesis, we read, in the beginning, but in Revelation, we find it is finished. Actually, in chapter 21, one phrase says, it is done. So it's all complete. It's all done. And there's many other comparisons and contrasts that you can search out on your own. But a key verse that I want to point your attention to is found in verse 19. And this is what Jesus says to John. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. This becomes for us a very simple outline of the book of Revelation. So what happens in chapter 1? Well, John writes what he has seen, and what did he see in chapter 1? He saw the vision of Jesus, and so he records that. In chapters 2 and 3, he writes the things which are. He writes to the churches that were existent at his time. And then chapters 6 through 22, John will write about the future, the things that shall be. Key word in the book of Revelation is the word overcometh, if you have a King James Bible. Overcome or overcomer for us. To the church, Jesus gives a special promise to those who overcome. And let me just say that in Christ, we are overcomers because Jesus overcame. We walk in his footsteps of victory. So no matter what trial you're facing right now in Jesus, you can overcome. It might be large, it might be small, it might be medium, whatever, but you can not just survive through the trial, but you can be an overcomer in the midst of it because of the victory of Jesus. And just remember this, maybe someone needs to hear this. It's not the trial that defines you, it's how you respond to it that does. And if you're a Christian, you have the capability to be Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered to respond well to whatever He allows into your life. We'll read in Revelation 12 that the power to overcome Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, is found in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to cleanse first century rebels of their sin, and it remains powerful to cleanse us of ours. Key phrase. We find it in the letters to the seven churches where we read seven times, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if you have an ear, at least one, I think you all have at least one ear this morning. We're supposed to hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. Jesus is coming soon and desires for us to hear and heed what His Spirit is speaking to us. And so this book is very important. It's very timely in the day and age in which we live. And we need to listen and we need to hear. And I think inquiring minds want to know, right? We want to know what the future holds. And I tell you what, it's glorious if you're in Christ. And not so much if you're rejecting of Christ. Wonderful titles of Jesus. There are at least 35 titles of Jesus that are used in this book. In chapter 1, look at this list, just chapter 1. He's the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead. He's called the ruler, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord Almighty, beginning and the end, the Son of Man, the first and the last, and the living Christ. That's remarkable, just in the first chapter. Well, let's get into it. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice the two first words, the revelation. A lot of people are scared of reading or studying this book, and they view it as rather weird or incomprehensible, but this isn't the case. This book doesn't hide or occlude the truth. This book reveals truth to us, truth that we should want to know, but more importantly, truth that God wants us to know. Many prophets in the Old Testament spoke about the future. Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, they all provided glimpses into the future. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse and other New Testament writers, all made references to future events. But Revelation provides for us the most detailed account of what will take place in the future. It shows us events that will lead to the return of Jesus in all of his majesty and glory, and the setting up of his earthly kingdom, and then a creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That's pretty exciting content, don't you think? Revelation was not written as a sealed book, but to show and revealed. If you remember the prophet Daniel, in chapter 12, he was told to seal up the words of this prophecy because it was for a future time. In contrast, John in Revelation 22:10, he was told to not seal the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is at hand. This is not a sealed book. This is the revelation of Jesus. And notice the emphasis in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus. God gave it to him. Jesus sent it to his servant John. Jesus used an angel to deliver it. And so the book is not only from Jesus, it's about Jesus. He's the theme. He's preeminent in it. And we've already noticed the many titles just in chapter 1. This is his special book. He's the one doing the revealing. Check out this verse, a little preview. Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation is more about the who than the what. And if you study the book of Revelation and you miss Jesus, you've missed everything. So we're going to make sure that we don't miss Jesus on every single page of this book. God gave it to Jesus to show his servants. This revelation is to his servants. Jesus wants his servants to be aware of the future. And this brings up an important question. Are you his servant this morning? A person doesn't serve Jesus to be saved, but he or she serves Jesus because they're saved. This would be in response to so great a salvation, response to the grace of Jesus, a response to the gospel. A lot of times we throw that word around a lot these days, don't we? The gospel, what is the gospel? If I said, hey, come up here and give me a one-minute presentation of the gospel, could you do it? Hopefully. Well, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And then Paul said to the Romans in Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing on Jesus and trusting in him and his finished work and what he did for us on the cross, Jesus says, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's really straightforward. We're not saved by works, but our works prove that we believe in Jesus and that we have indeed been saved from the coming judgment. I think we should all ask ourselves the question, are we a servant of Jesus? Being a servant of Jesus is the natural outflow of being born again or being converted. Jesus is revealing things to us, things which must shortly take place. The word must has to do with the fact that God has ordained and established certain things in his counsel that are immutable. They're going to happen. It's as good as done. It'll happen in his perfect timing. It'll happen in the perfect way. If God declares to do something, it must take place according to his divine timing and his divine plan. And notice that it says things which must shortly take place. This describes the timing of the events described in Revelation. They'll happen shortly in the future. This phrase makes the point that the book is prophetic and looks forward to the future. And what I love about the word shortly is that it does not only speak about the future, but also to the rapidity or the speed of events once they start. Oh, I'll tell you what. Once Jesus comes back for his bride and gets his bride out of the way, the things that we see detailed in Scripture, they happen in quick sequence. It's amazing. He sent this and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signified means to declare or to make known. Again, another testimony that the purpose of this book is not to hide the truth, but to reveal what Jesus is doing. He signified it with many signs in this book, with many pictures and many illustrations, and he's trying to get his point across. Again, Chuck Missler said that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are over 800 references and allusions back to the Old Testament, of which many, no doubt, coming from Missler, are technical in nature. David Guzik notes 500, but most scholars agree that of the 404 verses, there's right around 278 of them that refer back to the Old Testament in some way. Well, I like that number. That's more digestible than 800. But that's 70%. 70% of the verses in the book of Revelation relate back to the Old Testament. And so while it's filled with signs, it is possible to understand the book of Revelation if we understand the Old Testament and the 39 books there, because that's largely what it's referring to. But we want to look at the book of Revelation in the context of the other 65 books. That's why people don't understand the book of Revelation. because they don't understand the rest of the scripture. Context, 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 right? Words have a context in the sentence. Sentences have context in the paragraph. Paragraph have groups of paragraphs, make up chapters, chapters and books, and on and on. He sent it to John. What a great pick, don't you think? I mean, I wasn't asked. But John is a great pick. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. In the epistles, he was known as the elder. He's referred to as the servant of Jesus. What a great title, the servant of Jesus. Something else that's important in verse 1 is that it reveals to us that this is not a book that we should just learn and then keep to ourselves. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John to give to the leaders of the churches to read in their congregations for the people to hear. My friends, that's five generations of this message being passed along. Do you think God wants us to pick up on something here? We're not to keep this to ourselves. We're to share it with other people. Two things. Number one, there is a responsibility to share this message with people because people want to know the future. There's things that we don't know about the future, like next week or next month or next year. We don't know, but guess what? We know a lot that comes right from God's word, and we don't have to make stuff up. We don't have to guess. That's number one, it's our responsibility, but number two, it's our privilege to share with other people. We're God's ambassadors, and we must tell the world of his coming kingdom. And so there is a kingdom nation that's coming to this earth, right? Mankind can either choose to make peace with the Prince of Peace or face the judge. There's only two options. The world can surrender or die in rebellion. Surrendering to Jesus and bending the knee is the better option. Verse 2 speaks further about John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. He's already demonstrated that he has a great ability of writing things down. He has a passion for Jesus and recording the things of Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he communicated to us a testimony of the life of Jesus that is much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although all four Gospels are definitely inspired. In the opening verses of 1 John, he couldn't help but declare that which he had seen and that which he had heard and that which he had touched and his hands had handled. He was with Jesus, and he said, this is what we're declaring to you. And he's excited about it. There's really nothing better to have than the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with other believers, and the gift of eternal life. That's pretty exciting stuff. And you know, even with today, as crazy as insane as our world is right now, you need to know that Jesus is still bringing many sons and daughters to glory. People are still coming into the kingdom. And so here's John. He's faithful to record the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and the things that he saw. And he saw a lot, as we'll find in this book. These visions and these testimonies and these declarations from Jesus and voices that he heard from heaven. You look at even just the book of Revelation, and we find that God gives ample evidence for people to believe in him. So much evidence. And someone who chooses not to believe, they can't claim that there was a lack of evidence or that God failed somehow. I love that John, in verse 2, he already seems to know that he's writing scripture. He who bore witness to the word of God, he calls it the testimony of Jesus, the living word of God. And he knew that it came from God, not a human. It was like that, like John kind of in the theme or the mode of the Old Testament prophets crying out, "Thus saith the Lord." He's the faithful recorder. This revelation came to him by voice, by vision. And sometimes He even is conversing with the people or those in the vision that would explain to him what was going on. So John is faithful in his God-given role of recording spiritual things. On a number of occasions, John even has to be reminded to keep writing. Could you just imagine? He's seeing some view, some vision of some panorama of future events, and he's just awestruck, and he has to be reminded, write the things that you see. Oh, yeah, okay. You know, he's just writing along. But he was faithful. He was faithful in what God entrusted to him. Are you faithful in what God has entrusted to you today? He's entrusted you a lot. You have time, you have resources, relationships, or families, or spouses, or connections at work or school. It's important that we're found to be faithful when Jesus comes back for us. Something to consider. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Just like the Bible has Genesis and Revelation as bookends, Revelation has its own bookends inside of itself. What do I mean by that? Well, the book of Revelation is bracketed by two beatitudes, or two blessings that are promises to us. Here in verse 3 and then chapter 22, verse 14, where it says there, blessed, or oh, how happy are those who do his commandments. Now, would it surprise you to know that there are seven such beatitudes in the book of Revelation? It shouldn't. Total of seven of these special blessings, and we'll make mention of them when we get to each. But in verse 3 here, we see a special blessing to the reader and the heeder and the keeper. No other book in the Bible contains this special message of blessing to the person who reads and heeds and keeps the words. It's as if by verse 3, right at the very beginning, in the first paragraph, Revelation is saying to us, read me, I'm special. Of all the books of the Bible, don't forget to read Revelation. A person is blessed if they read the book of Revelation and hear the book, and they're blessed if they obey that which is in the book of Revelation. What do these things mean? It means if we read to know accurately and to characterize these words as being from God. God created language. He created our minds to be able to read text on a page, and we need to be obedient in that. To hear means not only to hear, but understand and perceive and think about the things in this book. And to keep means to be a good steward and observe and obey the things in this book. Something about these three words, to read and heed and keep. They're participles that are in the present tense. So that doesn't mean that you and I can get away, well, I read the book of Revelation back in my Bible class or whenever. Keep reading, keep hearing, keep keeping these words close and near and dear to us. All of Scripture and studying it should be an ongoing endeavor for us. When he says, keep the words that are written in it, it means to hold to, or guard, or watch over these things. If Revelation is somewhat mysterious to you, maybe something that you haven't been studying, then may it be less so after this journey here at Calvary Chapel. But when we finish, don't put Revelation on the shelf and say, well, you know, in a year or so when Pastor David does it again on a Sunday morning, then I'll go through it. No, keep going through it. Keep referencing. Keep growing. Keep learning. God's word is important. I'm reminded of what Paul said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. He said, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When Timothy was growing up, he had the Scriptures imparted to him. implanted to him. It was a glorious deposit that was made by his mom and his grandmother. And Paul says, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures not only teach us how to be saved, but the Scriptures then teach us how to live as saved people. That's very important. They helped Timothy understand New Testament salvation in Jesus by faith. And that should excite us and exhort us. We should understand that we're on a journey discovering the wonderful truths that are found not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. There are people that I'll probably reference this coming Wednesday that they're minimizing the authority of God. And they'll say, you don't have to believe in this or believe in that to be able to be a Christian. Why would you do that? God gave us the entire word. If we study the whole of Scripture, it will broaden our understanding and our view of Jesus. Who wouldn't want to have a higher view of Jesus? If you study the Old Testament, guess what? It's going to help you understand the New Testament. If you study the New Testament, it's going to help you understand the Old Testament. Again, Chuck Missler, I don't think he's the first one to say this, but he said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. We're exhorted to study. And I mentioned about 70% of the verses in this book relate back to the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons why people don't understand this book is because they don't understand their Bibles. They feel at some point that they have a right, or someone sadly from a pulpit has given them the right to allegorize or twist the Scriptures to fit their situation. Well, what do you think it means? Well, there's multiple applications in Scripture. We get that. But there's only one interpretation of Scripture. He says at the end of verse 3, the time is near. This reiterates what we read in verse 1, these things which must shortly take place. Now, if the time was near, and if these things were going to shortly take place at the end of the first century, how near are they now? We're not just in overtime, folks. We're in triple, quadruple overtime. What's the seventh overtime? A heptad of overtime. Something like that. But you know what? It's the long suffering of the Lord. He's waiting for one more person to get saved. Paul uses the personal pronoun we when he talks about Jesus coming back and our physical resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses the plural pronoun we in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning our gathering to be with the Lord in the air. The New Testament writers believed that Jesus would come back soon. All of them. It's not a new phenomenon or something that just came up in the last 100 years or 150 years or, oh, well, so-and-so wrote about it in his study Bible. No, they all believed in the soon return of Jesus for the church. James, verse 7 through 9 of chapter 5, speaks of an exhortation for us to encourage each other as we see the time drawing near. And then he says in that passage, the judge is at the door. Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And he's at the door. His hand is on the doorknob. That's how close we are. Now, when we study the book of Revelation, you need to know, and I hope I don't let you down by telling you this, but nowhere in this book do we discover or read the day or the hour of the return of Jesus for the church. We don't know. We don't know. I'll tell you what's interesting, after the church is gone, we'll talk about that, when we see the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, Things are very detailed to the day. That's a different time. We're to be looking expectantly for the glorious return of Jesus. He's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. That's the message that John received from Jesus. And I believe that John expected to see the return of Jesus take place in his life, just like Paul did. It didn't happen, but it could have. And that type of hope, that type of belief of seeing Jesus face to face, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, that having that hope purifies us even as Jesus is pure. Who wouldn't want to have that hope? And reading that, hoping that Jesus could come back at any time, has a purifying effect on our lives. That's a good thing. It's a really good thing. He's coming quickly. His return is near. Take a wild guess how many times the word quickly appears in the book of Revelation. Seven. That's the other Sunday school answer, right? The first one is, what did you learn about today in Sunday school? Jesus. The other is probably as we study through the book of Revelation, what did you learn in church today about the number seven? It's a great number. Six of the seven times refer to Jesus coming quickly. Do you think he's trying to communicate to us? My friends, the return of Jesus is near. The Bible teaches that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And we know this to be true. There are things that we see on the geopolitical landscape that are fulfilling prophecy. The stage is being set. We don't know how many pieces and little parts and implements are going to go onto the final stage that is going to play out upon this world. But guess what? It seems like every day another piece is put on the stage getting ready for this end time period, which it's exciting. It's exciting. We're going to touch on some of that this Wednesday. We shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus desires for us to know that he's coming quickly. Chapter 1 begins with a surprise appearance of Jesus. John sees a revelation of Jesus. Wasn't expecting it, didn't happen, or it happened anyway, and he records it faithfully. But chapter 22 ends with him declaring, Jesus declaring, that he's going to come quickly. We should be prepared for his coming for the church by making sure that we are in a right relationship with God through his son Jesus. If you don't know the Lord Jesus in a saving way, then he would tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to settle the eternal issue. We don't know if we have until tomorrow. People die of all sorts of things. Sometimes it's tragic and it happens quick. Sometimes it's expected after a long haul physically. But Jesus could come back at any moment as well. And once he does, the die is cast. Your decision is locked in. When you have no more breath, when the silver cord is cut, there are no redos afterward. Your choice regarding what have you done with my son, it's locked in for eternity. And so that's an important message that we don't want to miss. If you don't know Jesus in a saving way, settle the eternal issue today, and you can do so by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and he rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would. That's our leader, that's our king, that's our Lord that says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise on the third day. The disciples checked out at, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified. But you know what? He rose on the third day just like he said. We have a ruler and a king who is alive. And we praise God and he's coming back. Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the whole Bible, and you gave us revelation to tell us about things to come. Lord, you didn't have to tell us things that would take place after your return for the church, but you did. And Lord, you did it in such a way where you want us to know. Lord, you want us to share and communicate these things. Lord, I hope that your return would be even before we finish this book. Maybe we don't get to the end of chapter one. Lord, that's okay. But Lord, help us to grow, help us to learn. Lord, I pray that we would read ahead. I pray that we would be open to what your Spirit desires to speak to your church in these last days. Lord, allow your word to percolate and settle and nestle down into our hearts. Help us to make personal application today as we wait for your soon return. In Jesus' name, all God's kids said,
Amen.
Amen.